chapter 17 and verse 20. And we'll be looking at verses 20 through 24 today as a unit. I do want to begin reading in verse 17, though, back up a little bit for our context. So, John 17, beginning at verse 17. Jesus prays, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask for help now to understand, to apply the truth to ourselves. And Father, we pray for your saving work in the heart of any and all gathered here today who are able to understand and who are yet to come to faith. Lord, we pray that you would work savingly and sanctifyingly in reviving your people and encouraging us in our walk with you. Lord, cleanse us from our sins. We freely confess that and ask that you grant us true repentance from all sin. Lord, that we might walk no more in them. Make us a holy people dedicated unto you. And help us now in this time. May we see Jesus and honor him. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, of course, we've referred to this beginning of this section several times as we've been through the other part of the prayer. This turning point, so to speak, in verse 20, where Jesus says, "Now I'm not praying only for these, but for those who are going to come along after them." And of course, that includes us. Now again, remember, the things that Jesus prayed prior to verse 20 are applicable to us as well. The entire prayer, in a general sense, is applicable to all believers, but he did have some specific application for the 11 of his hand-picked apostles. But now at this point, he wants them to understand that the focus is shifting now to those who will come behind them and walk in faith. And he says, they will believe, those who are to come, through your word, apostles. And of course, it's not their word personally, it's the word of God, that they are committed to preach, first of all, and then for several of them to commit to inspired writing and to the eternal record of the Bible, which of course we have before us. So it's important to understand that Jesus is reminding these men, your testimony is vitally important. What you do from this point on is vitally important because those who come behind and who believe on me through your word will be one of you. You will be united together. And that's the way we are, and that's the wonderful picture given in Hebrews 11 of the great cloud of witnesses that has gone on before us. And we are part of that company. And as the Lord tarries, He's coming, all of us at some point will be part of that company up there, and we will be the innumerable company of the redeemed as there are still those here coming to faith and walking with Jesus. So it's a wonderful prospect. It's an awesome picture of Jesus' prayer for, we could just say, for future believers. So again, back to the way I originally outlined the prayer, verses 1 through 5, Christ prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, Christ prays for his 11, and verses 20 through 24 for his elect of all ages. And that's where we are this morning. So again, his prayer has several aspects to it that we'll go through fairly quickly to help us appreciate what happens as a result of Jesus' prayer being answered. And once again, we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus' prayers are always answered yes. Always. They are never answered with a no from the Father because Jesus always pleases the Father. He is God Himself. And so we can have confidence that everything we read in this section that applies to us will be answered. And will be answered exactly as Jesus prayed it. So let that encourage your hearts today. And the first thing that we notice is, he says, I don't pray for these alone, verse 20, but for them which shall believe, those who are to come. So his prayer is a very, very broad spectrum prayer at this point. And we could say, first of all, that Jesus' prayer encompasses the totality of the elect. It encompasses the totality of the elect. All elect ones, past, present, and future, are encompassed in these words. I pray for them who shall believe on me through their word. It also goes backward and takes in all believers from Adam forward, obviously. But it particularly focuses on believers from the days of the apostles all the way up to the very end, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It encompasses the totality of the elect. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 reminds us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to be revealed in due time. Now again, that all has to mean all the redeemed, obviously. Because again, remember, a ransom means that the debt is completely paid for someone. That they are forgiven, the slate is clean, there's nothing else needs to be done. And so if all there means every human being, guess what? There's not a single person that's going to be in hell or is in hell, and everybody's going to be in heaven. Well, obviously that's not what the all means there. It means all of a certain group. And the certain group is whom Jesus prays for here. It encompasses the totality of them, though. And that's the joy of it. That's the wonderful truth that we have to rest in, is that all who are redeemed will all be gathered together. We will all be at home with the Lord forever and ever in eternity future. We will all share in the same blessings and mercies of being in Christ's presence, of being in heaven, of serving and honoring and praising Him day in and day out, joining the holy angels in that, and seeing the saints who've gone before us, again, as Hebrews 11 gives us a partial list to remind us of that. So, it encompasses the totality of the elect. There is not one for whom Christ died that will not make it in. Count on it. Because, as we've said so many times before, if there's one out of all time that Jesus atoned for that doesn't make it to heaven, then Jesus' atonement was a failure. No, indeed, it was not. And so we can count on the fact that what Jesus prays for is and will be completely accomplished. Secondly, and we've already dealt with this a few weeks ago, you may recall when I took a time to focus on the prayers of Jesus, the repetition of his prayer for unity of believers. And we see that again here, of course, in this section. These are some of the phrases that we looked at before, but we'll look at them again now. So not only does Jesus' prayer encompass the totality of the elect, but it encourages the unity of the elect. It encourages our unity. Notice verse 21, that they all may be one, the first part. Middle of the passage, that they may be one in us. Verse 22, that they may be one as we are. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. So over and over again, Jesus is praying for the unity of all believers. Now, I won't take time to go back and preach that sermon again, but let me remind you that we saw that that unity consists, first of all, in a unity of peace. In fact, Ephesians 4:3 is a very, very clear statement to that. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is a unity of peace. It is a unity of the heart, according to Acts 4:32. It is a unity of love, Colossians 2:2. I gave you these earlier, and if you didn't get them and want them later, I'll give them to you after the service. It is a unity of the faith, Ephesians 4:13. It is a unity of mind, 1 Corinthians 1:10. And it is a unity of headship in Christ, Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 4:15. So, when Christ's prayer is answered, and it is, and will be, then it encourages the unity of the elect. That they all may be one, Father. And as I said when I preached the particular message on unity, we look around the landscape of Christianity today and we say, there's anything but unity going on, right? But remember two things. First of all, what we see in disagreements and divisions and so forth among Christians is surface issues. Because you can have two Christians that are mad as spit at each other and can't agree on anything, can't even agree whether the sun's shining or not, they're still one. So they may not see that, they may not know that, and for one or both of them, they may not for a time even like that idea. They can't change the fact. They're still one. So again, as I pointed out in that sermon, what we understand, and this is what Jesus prays for, is we must strive for a practical application of the unity that we do have in Christ. Okay? You can't do anything about disunifying yourself from other Christians. If you're a Christian, that's a done deal. That's secured in Christ. You're one with each other. But you can have divisions in the outward sense, in dealing with one another and in personal relationships. And so that's what we need to work on. Because Jesus has prayed that we would be one practically, because we already are one positionally. And, you know, again, when there's factions and dissensions in the body of Christ, the unbeliever looks at that and concludes, rightly so, those people are totally disunified. Because he or she can't see and understand that there is that positional unity of us being in Christ. All they see is the outward effect of the bombs going off, right, between each other. So that's why it's such a travesty and such a shame on the gospel when Christians are at odds with one another. Jesus prays that that would end, and ultimately it will. We can count on that. And then thirdly, in Jesus' prayer, when it is answered, it will enhance the testimony of the elect. Again, notice how he says in verse 21, the end of the verse, that they may be one in us, and here's the purpose, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Then again in verse 23, middle of the verse, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And so Jesus is praying that the testimony of believers will be enhanced to the point where the world can't miss it. I mean, it's recognizable that they are unified, that they're Christians, that they're in Christ, that they love one another and love God, they follow Christ, they take their marching orders from the Word of God. Jesus prays that their testimony will be enhanced. And again, when we look around us, and we first and foremost ought to look at ourselves, obviously, always, we see testimonies that are harmed, testimonies that are not always faithful, testimonies that have a blight and a spot on them due to personal sin. We see that. But Jesus says, Lord, I'm praying, Father, that you would so work in them that their testimony would not be lessened. It wouldn't be slackened, but it would come to the full, that it'd be enhanced. And let's face it, folks, the surest way that gets done is in times of persecution. I mean, that's just the way we have to look at it. When we pray for, and I hope you do, and think about the persecuted church in other places, there's no doubt between those believers and from the persecutors toward the believers that they really are Christians. I mean, all pretense is wiped out when the fire and the sword come, right? I mean, when the pressure is on, then the surface believers, the professors of Christianity who are not really possessors of it, take off. And all that's left is the true wheat of God. And when that's the case, those folks don't have to worry about, is my testimony what it ought to be? Because it is. It is what it ought to be. I think many times, and there's so many other examples I know, and even more recent ones, but I think many times about Jim Elliot and his crew who were killed on that beach as they went to try to minister the gospel to the Aka Indians. And one of the men in the group had a pistol with him, just in case. And when they were attacked, he was still in the plane, seated, as far as I could tell, because he got speared stepping out of the plane. And the pistol was in the other seat. And as far as could be told, he never reached for it, even though he saw his friends being pierced through on the beach and being killed. He never reached for the pistol. And so that testimony was one of the things that later God used in the life of some of those very ones who threw the spears to bring them to Christ. Because their question was, he had a gun. He could have killed all of us before we could have killed any of them. Why did he not fight back? See, what I'm talking about is the testimony of those martyrs was enhanced, wasn't it? Because of that. It was enhanced. Because they were willing to suffer and die rather than cause any shame on the name of Christ or take their own defense as something that was more important than the gospel itself. Now we have to be careful here and understand the context. They were being killed because they were about to preach the gospel. And that's certainly different than a situation where we might be attacked by some criminal or something that really is after us because they want our money or want to harm our family or something like that. It's not in the same category whatsoever. The point is when suffering comes for the faith, that's when it comes in when Jesus says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other one. That's the application of that. And so, the testimony of God's people is to be enhanced. It is to shine forth just like Jesus does. Because remember, He said, I'm the light of the world. And then He turned around later and said, you're the light of the world. And remember, that's both singular, so there's only one light. There's not two. So if Jesus is the light of the world and we are, it can only be true because Jesus being in us as the light of the world shines through us. And that's the enhancing of the testimony that Jesus prays for. And it will be accomplished. Again, God will be faithful to do that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:6, our testimony among you was believed. See, those lost Corinthians, when they saw and heard Paul and his companions preach the gospel, they believed it because their testimony matched up with what they said. There's nothing more detrimental to the gospel than one who tries to share it or proclaim it, and yet their life is totally opposite from what the gospel teaches, right? Totally contradictory. No, it's got to be a testimony that enhances the message in order for folks to say, that's real. They may not believe it, they might not accept it, but they would have to acknowledge that person means what to say. They really do live like that. They're not just giving me some message that they've read. They really live that way. And so Jesus prays our testimony would be more and more enhanced. All right. And then fourthly and lastly, in verse 24, and this is such glorious truth. Let me read the whole verse again. Father, I will... Let me stop right there. If anything Jesus wills is going to happen. Just like I said, anything that He prays is going to get answered. Yes. Jesus being God, if He says, this is my will, count on it. It will happen. There's no possibility of it not happening. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. So, Christ's prayer encompasses the totality of the elect. It encourages the unity of the elect. It enhances the testimony of the elect. And lastly, it envisions the final destiny of the elect. Heaven. Being with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Paul puts it very clearly and simply. He says, He died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Now, there's a lot of things we can say and need to be said about the purpose of Christ's death. And the primary one is Romans 3, to justify God in forgiving sinners. But that's not the only reason He died. Paul brings that out. He says, He died for us so we'd live with Him. Jesus really and truly does. He doesn't need it, okay? But He wants us to live with Him. Isn't that glorious? And so that's why he prays, Father, it's my will that they who believe on me will ultimately be with me where I am, that they can behold my glory, which you gave me. Because you love me from before the foundation of the world. And guess what? We're told that's the same truth for us. Ephesians 1. He loved us before the foundation of the world, didn't he? So Jesus prays that we would be with him in eternity and behold his glory. And indeed, that will happen as well. It is happening now for saints that have gone on throughout the ages. They are beholding his glory now. And we wait for that time when we're caught up or when we pass through physical death to encourage be involved in that as well. That great destiny of the elect. If we know our destiny, it sure goes a long way to helping us live life day to day, right? If we know our destiny. The sad person who, if asked the question, where will you spend eternity, says, I don't know, or says something like, I hope heaven, or even says, I fear hell. Whatever their response is, if it's not a confident response that they know they will be with Christ, it's a sad answer to a question indeed, isn't it? And how can that person wake up each day and live a life when they don't know about their destiny? Or, even worse, they know their destiny is going to be a terrible destruction for them. we have the great peace to know our destiny. Jesus has prayed for it. He's redeemed us for it. He has gathered us to Himself. He's placed His Spirit in us, who is the earnest, Paul says in Ephesians, the down payment, so to speak, of our inheritance in Christ has been given to us. And so we can rest in that. So every day when we get up, think about your destiny. Right? Like I've said to you before, I don't buy it when the phrase comes up, well, that person's so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. I don't buy that. The more heavenly minded people are the most earthly good, because their eyes fixed where it ought to be. Now, if somebody's head's in the clouds all the time and they can't think about anything practical down here and they don't do their responsibilities, that's one thing. But the person who's truly heavenly minded, who's focused on their destiny, is going to be very useful to God here. As Paul himself said, not that I've already obtained or been made perfect, but what? I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Was Paul useful day in and day out until he died? Yeah, absolutely. And yet he said, here's where my focus is, on my destiny. I keep focused on Christ and that I'm going to be with Him, because He not only paid my sin debt and redeemed me and made me a new creature in Christ, but He has prayed and asked the Father that I would be with Him forever and ever in eternity. That's good news, folks. That's news worth rejoicing over and shouting about. Praise the Lord. And so Jesus' prayer for all future believers is being and will be answered in the full. Let's bow our heads.